Welcome to the podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. Our podcast weaves together the message and a taste of the music that we experience each Sunday morning as we root our lives in grace through worship here at The Table. More and more people are finding their way to The Table through this podcast, so if you are one of the many, many folks who tune in each week from other parts of California, other parts of our country, or even from other places in the world, we would invite you to take a next step in growing in faith here at The Table. You can do that online at our website, thetableumc.org. There you'll find links to social media and also a way to make a deep commitment to our community to express how you hope to root your life in grace, to grow in faith, to reach in love, and to give generously. If you're one of the many people listening to this but haven't quite walked through the door of the sanctuary yet on a Sunday morning, we would love to welcome you into the beauty of this sanctuary. We gather each Sunday for worship at 9:30 and at 11. Our address is 5265 H Street in East Sacramento.
See how it lights you up. It lights you up. See how it lights you up. It lights you up. See how it lights you up. I want to see. I want to see the love all around you, all around you. I want to know, I want to know that love is all around you. It's all around.
Many of us gathered here on Tuesday night to set our hearts, to direct our hearts to God and to our neighbors. We prayed in this space. We wove music with prayer and silence, with scripture and with poetry. We gathered all around in different places to pray for ourselves and for our families, for our neighbors, the ones that are just down the street, and those across town that we sometimes, truth be told, go out of our way to not really see, for our state, for our country, and for the whole world. And we longed to see the love, and election results started to roll in as we were closing our time in prayer. And I know that for some folks in my gym, and for some folks even in my own extended family, we woke up on Wednesday morning, folks woke up feeling a sense of vindication for the resentment that they have toward where our nation has journeyed. And in contrast to that, so many folks woke up feeling hurt and even afraid on Wednesday morning. And that was palpable for me throughout the week, but one of the places that it hit me was on Thursday morning. I took our daughter to her first grade class, and we were standing outside of the room as the kids are getting their stuff ready to go inside, and one of her phenomenal new little friends was there with her getting things. They're going inside, and her dad, who's done community organizing and faith-based organizing for a long, long time, and I've just barely gotten to know him, but he directs an after-school care program in North Sacramento, and he started to talk, and we both kind of just stood there and cried together. And what he was talking about was how yesterday, instead of just being an after-school program, it became a space for kids to go to because they were afraid to go to school. They were afraid to leave their parents. They were afraid to leave their siblings because they were just so afraid that they would be deported that day. That was just the truth of what the kids were dealing with in his own community, in our own community. And for these children, the presidential election felt like a referendum on their identity, like on who they were, on who they are. And so no wonder the feelings are raw and traumatic, and no wonder we come with a lot of emotion, at least many of us do this morning, These kids find themselves in what Scripture calls a pit. But the Scripture's way of talking about pit is this word Sheol. And it's an ancient word, and we don't exactly know precisely what it is, but we know in Jonah 2 at the beginning of it, there's this cry out, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." And the Psalms and other witness in Scripture reminds us that when our neighbors are in Sheol, when they are in a pit, our initial task is not to stand there and to just look down. It's not even to like pull them up by our own volition. Our task, says the biblical witness, is to climb down and to just be there. That's what solidarity actually looks like according to the deep tradition of Christian faith. Biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann says it like this: our lives always move between the pit and the wing, between the pit of Sheol and the protective wing of God. We always find ourselves in that tension, different edges of that. And the very expression of hope in the resilience of God from the place of despair is a first gesture toward a transformed circumstance, he says. Oftentimes, we cannot see the fruit of hope while we are there in the pit. But the mere act of expressing with others, either climbing down to be there with someone, or finding yourself there and just noticing the others around you in it, the very act of that actually moves us toward the promise of redemption. The book of Judges is a book in the Hebrew Bible that we're going to turn to this morning. And I want to confess that I shared with Linda, we shared together multiple times, we're going to not do a closer look at troubling texts this week. We're going to do something different. And we have thought about that a lot of times. In our 6 years of worshiping here, a number of times things have happened in the world and we think we need to part from the theme that we've set up, from the direction that we're going. And what we found over and over is to trust what we put in place months before and to see where God's grace might lead us in that. And so we decided together to stay with this and to look together at Judges 19. And I want to acknowledge that this was one of the last biblical texts that I wanted to turn to this week. One of the very last ones. Like it might, if I had to pick like a bottom three, this is definitely in the bottom three. And here we are. So we're going to try it, and they may not get this sermon at 11. We may go in a totally different direction. Just telling the truth. See, when life spirals into Sheol, the question that so many folks were asking this week as folks came to pray here on Wednesday or just sent us text messages and Facebook messages was like, how are we really supposed to believe that love really wins? How do you really believe that when it doesn't feel like it's the case? So Judges is a book in the Bible that stands in a chasm. So early on in the Hebrew Bible, you have two leaders that God raises up, and these are unexpected leaders. Moses leads God's people to freedom, and then out into the wilderness, not the place they thought they were going. And then Joshua comes after Moses and leads the people into this conquest of Canaan. And then afterwards, we're going to move toward King Saul and King David and King Solomon and toward what we think of as the monarchy. But Judges sits on the edge. You can kind of see it here in Eric's painting. This is where Eric Castellanos started this work a couple weeks ago. And if you were here, each week he is changing this. And you see the painting unraveling from the bottom as we move into this series on closer readings of troubling texts. And that's kind of where Judges sits. It sits in this chasm between the leadership of Moses and Joshua and the leadership that's going to come in the monarchy. And it says, what are we going to do now in this in-between time? What are we going to do in this moment when leadership seems to fail is the question they were asking. And looking for love winning, like that is underneath and throughout the whole book of Judges. And it is kind of a despairing book. One of the reasons I didn't want to look at it was because it positions itself kind of in this cycle. And I'm going to share a little bit about that cycle. But before I do that, I want to acknowledge that a judge isn't like a judge that we think of today. A judge in their day was like a warrior leader who led his people to what they hoped would be freedom. And the book of Judges tells the story of these 12 judges or warrior leaders who are trying to lead. And it creates this cycle. And the original form of judges looked something like this. It was Israel does evil, and then God sends an enemy to like punish them for doing evil. And then they cry out in distress. And then God sends a judge to deliver them. And then they do evil again. And it just keeps cycling. And what we think is that the whole book of Judges just kind of moved with that cycle. But then people came later, and what we call editors of this, they took the different manuscripts that were floating around, and they said, I want to help our people right now. So we need to try to justify the monarchy. Remember, it was in that chasm? So people got it on the other side of the chasm, and they wanted to say, let's help people get behind King Saul. So let's reframe this story just a little bit so that people can make sense of it. So what they started to do was then it became the beginning of Judges moves in a kind of a hopeful way, and then it just spirals more and more down. So instead of just spiraling like this across, it starts to go boom, 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 boom. And that's the version that we have today in the Hebrew Bible. It's this downward spiral of trying to justify the kind of leadership that they found on that side of the monarchy. Judges begins, I want to celebrate for a moment, with this deep sense of hope. It begins with women having a sense of agency. This book in the Hebrew Bible begins with women having a sense of agency amidst the patriarchy of their day. It wasn't like women and men were all equal, we're all in this together, but there was a sense of agency, and I'll share a little bit more about that as we go. But by the end of Judges, the way it's recorded is all the people did what was right in their own eyes. Like there was no leader for them. And still, even by the end, when things feel like they're down in Sheol, Judges still has these moments and glimpses of hope. So one of those is that Samson's shaved hair starts to grow back a little bit. It's this sign of like, hey, there might be hope right over there. There's one household that we're told in Judges 16. We're told about a household in northern Israel, and they are holding on to God's love. And just that single little household is like a beacon of to see the light, as Omari just helped us to sing. That's what it looks like there. But we're not going to spend a lot of time in those moments of hope this morning. Linda shared the last couple weeks about Hagar's story and Tamar's. And this week, we're going to turn to a dreadful story of an unnamed woman in Judges 19. And I hope this is going to help us to seek and discern these ancient words about where we might find and encounter some glimpses of hope in our own world today. That's our hope. Chapter 19, it comes near the end of Judges, right? So the whole thing has been downwardly spiraling. We're toward the end of the spiral. That's where we are here in Judges. It opens this way. In those days when there was no king in Israel, remember we haven't gotten to the monarchy, there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite residing in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine became angry with him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there some 4 months. Then her husband set out after her to speak tenderly to her and to bring her back. You see the word there translated as concubine, but the truth is in the Hebrew, the word can be translated either as concubine or wife of secondary status. It wasn't a huge difference, to be clear, in early biblical times in the ancient Near East between a concubine and a wife of secondary status. So these words, we don't know exactly what it is, but I want to call our attention to, we don't even know her name. Through this whole story, we don't even get to learn her name. We're simply told that her husband, her master, perhaps both, she had left him and gone with her father. Women in this day didn't have the right or the authority to divorce. So we can wonder if maybe this was a form of resistance for her. She's angry, we're told, and we don't know why she's angry, but she takes off, and this could be a way that she was exercising her own agency amidst what felt hopeless to say, I'm going to go in this direction. And so we learn that her husband and master sets out to speak tenderly to her. And if only his intention embodied what actually followed the story. And it's brought up all these questions for me about, like, what does matter about our intentions versus our actual actions? And I can't resolve that for us today, but I think it's an important question for all of us to hold. Because what happens as Judges 19 unfolds is couldn't be further from his initial intention of speaking tenderly to her. He goes to the house of her father, where she's been staying for a few months, and there's this celebration of hospitality. At least that's one way to read it. What happens is the dad welcomes him, and for 3 days, they feast together. And then the unspoken thing is that not a single word is recorded of him speaking tenderly to his wife. This is part of the story that's handed down to us. So he goes with this intention, and for 3 days he feasts with her dad, and we have no idea that he even shares a word with the person that we thought he was going to go speak tenderly to. At the end of this time, at the end of those 3 days, he and his concubine, the unnamed woman, they take off. And they leave late in the day, we're told, to a town called Gibeah. And there, it's late in the day, so they can't get all the way home. So they have to stop. And it's not like in our day where we can just pull off and stop. They get taken in by a person who comes from his hometown. Now, to be clear, all of these folks are one people of God, but they're different tribes. Sound familiar? And they're kind of divided among one another. They don't get along well. But they're one people of God, that have found these different ways of seeing the world and identifying themselves. So this old man from his people take them in. And as they do, like, there's another celebration. This is the radical practice of hospitality. This in our Jewish roots is to welcome the stranger and to see God in the stranger. And that's what starts to happen right here. But that night, men of Gibeah come to the house and they demand that the old person there sends out the one he's trying to welcome so that they can sexually assault him. So I want to pause for a moment, because Linda shared last week in reflecting on Tamar's story that phrase that came out of the rape crisis movement of the 70s, that rape is power, not sex. And that's a fundamentally theological assertion. It's to claim that rape is about power. It's not about sex. And this is true in Judges 19 as well. This story, and some of us will hear echoes of what happens in Genesis 19. There's a story that many of us have heard. Some of us have had used against us as a club. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's in Genesis 19. And if you hold Genesis 19 and Judges 19 by each other, you see, like, hey, I think they might have had this story. They're kind of the same, except they end differently. Genesis 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it is a story about hospitality, power, violence, and lack of hospitality. It is not a story about love or a story even about sex, or certainly not a story about homosexuality in the ways that we understand it today. So I want to help us get into that with one more aside. In the ancient Near East, people understood power and sex as tied together. And this is the way that they viewed it. In their worldview, free men were at the top of society. They're on top. Beneath them are free women. Beneath free women are enslaved people, regardless of gender. And then beneath that are animals. So when you look at Levitical codes and all these different things, and this person shall not sleep with or lie with this person, what they're worried about is they don't want these lines to be transgressed. And I think it's really important for us to understand this as we look at these two texts. Otherwise, we can totally miss what's going on in both Genesis and Judges. Because what the people at the top of this pyramid are trying to hold on to is they're on top. And sex becomes one of the ways that that plays out. Rape becomes one of the plays that the ways that this gets reinforced or reified. It's one of the ways that this hierarchy is sustained. So what happens next is that the men come, and the old man of the house, they want to rape the Levite. And the old man of the house says, no, don't take them. Take the concubine, or take my own virgin daughter. So the reason that they would say that is because they lived in this false worldview of that hierarchy of power, and they did not want those lines to be transgressed. So they were trying to figure out how to practice hospitality, and they could not see the sinfulness of their own way of being in the world. And so he offers, just as in Genesis 19, the girls, the women that are in the home, again, to try to sustain the worldview that they have. The men don't accept the offer. Again, I think this is because it is all about power to them. They don't even see the women as worthy of respect in terms of the power that they hold. So they want to enforce their power over the man to make him like a woman or like an enslaved person. That's how they understood sex and power to be woven together in the ancient Near East. And so the Levite, who says earlier that he set out to speak tenderly to his concubine wife, does the unconscionable. He throws his own wife outside the safety of their home to be abused. Judges 19:25 says it this way. The Levite suddenly intervenes, seizes his concubine, and put her out to them, and they wantonly rape, abuse all through the night until the morning. This is the same person who set out just a few verses ago to speak tenderly to his wife. And instead of setting his heart on her or being in it with her, he disposes of her into the night, and then he goes to sleep. And as light dawns, this unnamed woman manages to crawl to the door of the old man's house, and she collapses. And the Levite is ready to leave, and he finds her on the doorstep, and she doesn't respond. And we're not clear if she's unconscious or if she's dead. He's presented with another opportunity to speak tenderly to her, and again he fails. He says, get up, and she doesn't. So he physically takes her and puts her on his donkey and sets out toward home. It's one of the most horrifying scenes in Western literature, and it's in what we call sacred scripture. One of the things that I think is underneath it that we might not notice that I think is powerful as a reminder is that here in Judges 19 is a reversal of what happened at the beginning of Judges. At the beginning of Judges, there's this strong woman whose name is Aksa. And she dismounts from her own donkey and goes to her own dad and asks her father for the life-giving springs of water. This is the beginning of Judges. And instead of him giving just one of those life-giving springs of water to his beloved daughter, he gives two. That's where Judges begins. That's where God's lure calls us, is into this place of both agency and mutuality and love. And then it ends here in this story, and I think God needs for us, the writers of this story need for us to try to hold the tension of both of these, God's protective wing and Sheol, that we find ourselves in those places. And it gets worse, to be honest. Chapters 20 and 21, it's not like this is the beginning of a new day. What happens next, and I think it's important for our moment because I think it's this perpetuation of the cycle of violence. What happens next in chapter 20 is they retaliate and they go after the Benjamites, the ones who came that night, right? And they wipe them out except for 600 that go out into the wilderness. But they're still their people, and you still feel how the patriarchy works here, because what then they worry about is, well, we don't have enough women to send out to be their wives. And so they take over another place. They realize that these people didn't help us before. They wipe them out, and they send out women to be wives to these men. The editor in the book of Judges repeats the opening words. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel," and adds, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And in all this, that unnamed woman is just disposable. Her name doesn't even appear or find acknowledgement. But remember, the story began with this Levite who set out to direct his heart to her and to speak tenderly to her. Chapter 19 closes like this. "Then he commanded the men whom he sent, saying, 'Thus shall you say to all the Israelites, has such a thing ever happened since the day that the Israelites came up from the land of Egypt? Consider it, take counsel, and speak out.'" Feminist biblical scholar Phyllis Tribble translates it like this: "Direct your heart to her, take counsel, and speak." That, friends, is the call of the gospel: to direct our hearts to her and to take counsel. The prophets gave counsel of what love and justice and hope and healing looks like, and we're to take counsel from this unnamed woman and then to find ways to speak. That's the call of Jesus: to be lured by God into the kingdom of heaven right here on earth, to direct our hearts to the most vulnerable and to stand with her, to listen, to learn, and then finally to speak. And I want to acknowledge that that's not the place that I tend to like to go. I like to think that I can hear just a glimmer, and then I can come up with strategies and ways to help and to fix things for people. And if you're like me in some of these ways, that might be your temptation right now as well. But that's not what the call of this closing text is. The call is to direct our hearts to an unnamed woman. And it seems to me that we can begin to direct our hearts there by wondering about her name, by reflecting on the truth that she was given a precious name by a mom who loved her. And she becomes disposable to others in part because we don't ever insist on learning her name. God names us in our Christian tradition through the waters of baptism, and God cares about our names. And God loves us as beloved children named by God. And those names matter to God. And acknowledging them is a place that we begin to love our neighbors. And this traumatizing story is a reminder of that simple truth, that simple call in the gospel, to hold the names of ourselves and the ones around us, all of God's people, as beloved. Think how this story could have been disrupted if the Levite or the old man or the men from Gibeah or anybody else had paused and just spoken her name out loud. 16 of us gathered here, I don't even remember when, it was a few weeks ago, to talk about race and diversity and inclusion here at the table. And we began on Friday and then moved into Saturday. And Hendry and Suzanne Tawn, who teach at UC Davis, they helped us. They're part of our church community, and they're helping us as we go. We saw this as a beginning, as a step. And we're going to bring together kitchen table leaders and folks that help with our children's ministry in February and have a wider conversation in the spring. Imagining together, what does it look like to embrace diversity and inclusion here at the table? And one of the most deeply moving parts of our time together for me when we gathered a few weeks ago was on Saturday morning when Hendry invited us to share the stories of our names. And so the 16 of us sat around in this circle, and these are folks that I love. And I thought I knew people's names. And we were invited to watch over each other in love by just sharing the story of our own parents naming us and what that meant. And so I got to hear stories. Some of them were tragic, and some of them were very, very funny. And all of them were tender and beautiful. And then I saw parts of myself and the people in this circle in ways that I don't think I ever had imagined, as Henry and Suzanne helped us to create a safe and sacred space to share the story of our names and to listen to the stories of the names around us. The biblical story that we're sharing today is this powerful and terrorizing reminder to me that God needs us to direct our hearts to one another in that kind of way. And I don't claim to know how to do that on like a macro political scale, but I believe that the church is not set up to embrace a social or political strategy. The church is a social and political strategy. That's what we are. Stanley Harwas says it more beautifully than I just did, and he says that the church doesn't have a social strategy. The church is a social strategy. And I believe that's what was happening as we were practicing being church together in the fireside room, creating sacred space to share our names with one another and to listen to the depths of God's story in the name of another person. And in Judges 19, we're reminded of just how astray we can go when we forget to do that. On a podcast that I was listening to this week, some pastors in Chicago, they reminded me that when systems move toward greater and greater inclusion, the principalities in power tend to pull those back. And it happens over and over and over again. That's what the story of Judges 19 is. It's like we're moving toward a sense of agency. The principalities and powers pull that back as we go. That's what happens in that moment, and it feels true to me in our day as well. And we have a long, long journey ahead to honor those who went before us, and for the sake of those who will continue long after us, we are called to continue to find ways to hold the vulnerability of being together in community and to listening to the names of one another and to trying to give voice to our own. The way that's modeled by Jesus is that kind of way. It's a way of generosity and vulnerability and love. Jesus didn't come and say, let's all put our hope in this particular ruler. That's not what Jesus came to share. He simply moved among a small band of people in his little plot of this earth and called them to a revolutionary way of being. And that was a way of being around a table. A way that said every person on the margins is welcome to this space. And every status quo way that we hold that exploits is going to be turned upside down. And it's not going to be easy. It might even be painful. For him, it actually took him and took his life. That's the way that Jesus calls us. Teju Cole in the Times this week, in the magazine writes, in the New York Times magazine writes, evil settles into everyday life when people are unable or unwilling to recognize it. It makes its home among us when we are taken to minimize it or describe it as something else. And that's what happened in the book of Judges, as people could not see beyond the understanding of power that they lived in and then could not name the sacredness of the person who was right there with them. And this is not new, friends. This has been with us since before Jesus, during his time, and in every moment in human history. And we are called to learn these stories and direct our hearts to the unnamed among us, to take counsel from them, and then to find ways together to speak. So I don't know about you, but for me, a great deal of that task right now is just to listen and to try to hold myself accountable to the ways of Jesus that can bring all of us new life. And I want to be a church. I want to be a pastor in a church that listens deeply and creates safer and safer space for survivors who feel triggered and vulnerable and unsafe. I want to be a pastor and a kind of church that is known for simply sitting with unnamed people and hearing the story of their name. I want to be a pastor and a church that sits down on the floor with our children that are in godly play right now and holds their hands, a little 9-year-old whose dad's already been deported and whose family has all kinds of fear about where we are right now. I want to be the kind of church that sits with that child and holds tenderly that hand. I want to be a pastor of a church last night who gets called at like 11:10 at night by our beautiful neighbor who I love, Tom. He lives right over here. And Tom actually emailed me to say, it's still pretty loud over at the church. And it was. I got to come up here and I got to tell the folks at Cocaine Anonymous who had the music blaring. You could hear it down in like McKinley Park. They had been dancing and partying in our social hall all like it was 11 o'clock. And so I had to say, folks, like, let's not whip and nay-nay anymore. Let's like turn the music down. I want to be the kind of church and the pastor that gets that call. And then has to deal with how do we be good neighbors to create space for folks at Cocaine Anonymous because they need to create and to love and to share life together. And then we also need to be good neighbors right around us. I want to be the kind of pastor and the kind of church that goes out on Halloween night after midnight to welcome a family that comes from Iraq and then stands with them in the weeks after and whatever emerges in their own lives and whatever kind of intimidation they might experience or whatever kind of unknowns happen, that we would be there. I want us to be that kind of church that sits on the floor, that climbs into Sheol, that listens tenderly, and then finds ways together to speak a word of hope and healing of good news. Because I believe it's in those moments, whether back then it was Samson's hair growing or that little house, or today it's a bunch of folks who are trying to recover from an addiction to cocaine dancing across the way. I want to be people that sees that hope and says, God is with us. We are in this together. May that be our truth and our way this moment and every moment. Amen.
All that we do without love it means nothing. Grant us the courage to give as your calling. Make me an instrument of your where there is hatred, let me sow.